I just want to thank everybody for the prayers and the support and all the thoughts and encouragement. I got teary-eyed over there. You know who my dad is. You know who my Uncle Bill is. So it just runs in our family. So thank you so much. You'll never know how much it means. And a few of you have made comments about my glasses. So I just want to let you know, I promise I didn't wear these to try to make me look smart, because I know it would take a lot more than glasses to do that. So tonight I want to speak about apologetics. And you might think, well, what is this guy going to speak to a bunch of us about apologetics, because we already believe in God? Well, I think in the world we live in today, it's becoming an increasingly more important subject, in that we can look, if you open up the news media, you see an atheist is suing a business for not providing same-sex marriage cakes. An atheist is suing the government for some constitutional violation. An atheist is even now, atheist group has made the IRS put all these groups that they look into the content of what churches are preaching from the pulpit now. And so they're just penetrating every single aspect of society. So I think at this point in our country and in our world, it's important to know and to have a defense. And I get this from 1 Peter 3:15, where it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and in fear." And let's just go to the Lord real quick in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope, who is our salvation, who was the propitiation for your wrath to be satisfied, Lord, that we might one day be with you. And we thank you so much. And please help us to be hope and to be lights into a dying world. And please help us to have wisdom and strength when we are confronted with those challenging you and your existence, Lord. And please give us hearts of love and kindness and meekness that will do this in a way that won't turn people away from you, but will guide them back to you. Just please use us as your servants. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think God in his sovereignty knew that the world was going to kind of come to this point where he would lay out this verse specifically that says, always be ready to give a defense. As that was in 1 Peter 3:15. And tonight I'm going to address just one specific thing about apologetics, and that's called the problem of evil. And as I was studying for this, I realized that's one of the atheists' biggest challenge to Christianity, to the existence of God, is what they say is the problem of evil. The argument goes that there's too much evil in the world for an all-knowing, all-powerful, omniscient God to exist. And formally, the argument goes, one, that a God that is all-powerful would be able to prevent evil and suffering. A God that is all-knowing would know that evil and suffering happen. A God that is all-loving wouldn't want evil and suffering to happen and would take needed action to stop it. Evil and suffering happen, therefore God must not exist. That's how the argument goes. And please don't get me wrong, I'm not saying this is my argument at all. I even have family that grew up in the church that turned away from God because of this the existence of evil in the world. But unfortunately for the atheist, this argument doesn't disprove God. In fact, it proves God. So that'll be what I'll be showing you today. But I want to first kind of address some problems with atheism and debating atheists. And there's two things that atheists often do that we don't notice as Christians, because they always, almost always, found their questions and things on assumptions and contradictions. And as Christians, I know in the past I've been terrified when talking to atheists because I don't want to say anything wrong. And I always forget to ask or analyze what they're asking. And I can just tell you the story, actually, that just happened recently. After I've been studying this stuff for 2 years, I was in the car with my cousin about 3 weeks ago. And this is the same cousin I was talking about that turned away from God. And he was telling me about morality. He's a psychology major in college and just graduated from counseling program. And he said, morality is a pretty crazy thing. It's very gray. There's no really right or wrong and stuff like that. And then he talked about how we have this evolutionary drive, and that once that's fulfilled, we just there's pretty much nothing left for us to do. And this is my cousin, who's also struggling with depression and with suicide. And he came back here because he was alone out there in Denver, Colorado, and came back here. And he's not struggling with it as much because he came back to the love of his family. And it was ironic for me to listen to this guy talk about how all these evolutionary needs and how he was suicidal and stuff, and the only thing that saved him was love. I'm like, well, there's no love in evolution. But I didn't have the courage or the mind to do that, and it haunts me to this day. Well, talking about those contradictions that atheists have, many of y'all might have read Malcolm Muggeridge. He was a latecomer to Christ, but he was an English journalist, and he said, "The depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time, it's the most intellectually resisted fact." So what he's saying is that we look out in the world and we can see that clearly man is evil, while at the same time in our colleges and our institutions and our schools we say, they're not evil, they're just doing. We look at this journalist that was beheaded and we say, that's not evil, that's just their culture. And so we make excuses, we make arguments for it, but truly we comes down, man is evil. Atheists almost always pose their questions on assumptions. And this happens because their worldview is very different from Christianity, but how do we show that the atheist argument is incoherent? Well, let's look again at that problem of evil. I'm going to read it again, and as I read it, please think about the assumptions in their argument. A God that is all-powerful would be able to prevent evil and suffering. A God that is all-knowing would know that evil and suffering happen. A God that is all-loving wouldn't want evil and suffering to happen and take needed action to stop it. So the atheist is assuming to know what God would do. The atheist is assuming to know how God would think. The atheist is assuming to know what God would want. So they're trying to say what an infinite mind would do with their finite minds. So there's the contradiction and assumptions right there. But basically, the atheist is crafting their own version of God and then debunking it with their own logic. So you got to be careful with this when you're talking to atheists. So, and if you think about the way Jesus answered people, he almost always answered people with a question. And that's a good thing to do back to atheists when you're talking to them. So famed Christian author C.S. Lewis, he was an atheist before coming to Christ, and he said, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed too cruel and unjust. But how had I gotten this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of straight." So that leads me to the next point of my defense. So when somebody asks you, they say or tells you that they don't believe in God because there's too much evil, this is what I would suggest to do. If there's such a thing as evil in the world, there must be such a thing as good. And if there's such a thing as good in the world, there must be a moral law on the basis of which to differentiate between good and evil. Famous atheist Bertrand Russell once was debating the Jesuit philosopher Frederick Copleston. Copleston asked the atheist Russell, he said, "How do you differentiate between good and evil?" Russell replied, "The same way I differentiate between blue and green." And that's not a good answer. So Copleston pressed him, and he said, "I differentiate on the basis of feeling." So that's how he determined what was good and evil. That's how the atheist determined. Apologist Ravi Zacharias, he said that Copleston should have said, "In some cultures they love their neighbors. In some cultures they eat them. Both on the basis of feeling. Which do you prefer?" So if you assume a moral law, you must posit a moral lawgiver. Because if there's no moral lawgiver, there's no moral law. If there's no moral law, there's no good. If there's no good, there's no evil. What then was your question? So if there's no evil, then they can't disprove God with him. So an atheist must either admit that evil exists or must admit that there is no good or evil. Richard Dawkins is an atheist that admits that there is no good or evil, and this is a very scary worldview that he has. He says, "DNA neither cares nor knows. DNA just is, and we dance to its music." There's no good or evil in Richard Dawkins' world. There's just pure and different matter. No wonder atheists find themselves without any hope. And I want to go over Ravi's point again, because I think apologist Ravi Zacharias came up with this technique of moral law and good and evil. And it's just very powerful. I want to run through it one more time. If there's such a thing as evil, there must be such a thing as good. If there's such a thing as good, there must be such a thing as a moral law on the basis of which to differentiate between good and evil. If there's such a thing as good, and there's such a thing as evil, and there's such a thing as a moral law, then there must be a moral lawgiver. And every time the question of evil is raised, it's raised about a person or by a person. It's not raised about a basketball. You don't look at a basketball and say, "Oh, poor basketball, it gets slammed on the ground, it gets dunked, it gets thrown, it gets pushed in the side, it gets deflated, inflated." No, it's always about a person. As I was listening to those prayer requests, and I was thinking about all those kids, that kid that got hit by the bus, the journalist who was beheaded, and you always see evil coming back to people. But so this is where atheists will try to, you know, say, "Well, we'll concede the moral law, but why do we need a moral lawgiver to give us the moral law?" They'll say, through evolution, through humans growing, we've become to barter and all this stuff, and they'll try to talk their way around a moral law. But this is where you got to hammer the point home. The only way a person can be of value is if there is a transcendent being of infinite worth who is giving you that intrinsic worth that cannot be given by state or law or matter. Let me read that again. The only way a person can be of value is if there is a transcendent being of infinite worth, that is, somebody bigger than us, somebody, an entity whose existence is not needed to be proved by another entity. And its worth is given to you. Your worth is given to you by his worth, which means morality is not an abstraction. It is woven into every person. This grand weaving is evidenced by our conscience. In Romans 2:14 through 15, it says, "When Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." So even we have the law written in our hearts, and that's what atheists will try to not say. Well, this goes back to incoherencies. They'll say we have that conscience, but it's not right or wrong. It just tells us what we can and can't do. That's when you, Ravi Zacharias likes to take people to this story. He had a man come up to him after a message on apologetics and on this very problem of evil. And the man says, "I don't believe in right or wrong, so your whole message had no point tonight." And Ravi said, "Okay, suppose I take a little baby and set it in front of you, and I saw that baby in half. What would you tell me? Would you tell me what I did was right or wrong?" And the man said, "I couldn't tell you either thing, but I could tell you I didn't like what you did." So even there, the atheist acknowledges that he didn't like it. So the conscience is still written on his heart, no matter how much he denies it. And everyone has this on their heart. So if you've learned anything else, remember this, that despite the world's belief that has all the answers outside of God, it doesn't. The only coherent, practical, in practice, in life and philosophy worldview is a Christian worldview. Atheism at its core is incoherent because a being, essentially we're a being that's created saying we don't believe in creation, so we don't believe in our own existence. Atheism's incoherence tries to use rational, ordered logic to show that there is no rational order in the universe. The incoherence of an atheistic worldview is apparent on his face. Ravi Zacharias often says is that an atheist is saying, "I have infinite knowledge that no being in existence has infinite knowledge." So, there's a powerful quote written by Steve Turner, and this is the worldview we live in of non-Christians. So please bear with me because it's a little bit long, but this is the world we live in, and just listen to how incoherent and how sad this worldview is. It's called Creed for the Modern Thinker. "We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone to the best of your definition of hurt and to the best definition of knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that adultery is fun. We believe that sodomy is okay. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe that everything's getting better despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated, and you can prove anything with evidence. We believe there's something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher. Ultimately, we think his good morals were bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the ones that we read was. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after death comes the nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end, if the dead have lied, then it is compulsory heaven for all, excepting perhaps Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe in Masters and Johnson, what's selected is average, what's average is normal, what's normal is good. We believe in total disarmament. We believe there are direct links between warfare and bloodshed. Americans should beat their guns into the ground, and the Russians would be sure to follow. We believe that man is essentially good. It is only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions. Conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth, excepting the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejections of creeds and the flowering of individual thought." Now, this last is a postscript, and if there is no God, this is the outcome of life. "If chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky, and when you hear state of emergency, sniper kills 10, troops on rampage, youths go looting, bomb blast school, it is but the sound of man worshiping his maker." And that's the worldview that we don't want to live in, and that's the worldview we need to be lights in the world to shine against. It's easy to see now why atheists are often depressed and often sad in their dim, cold worldview. Billy Graham once told of a meeting he had with a German chancellor, Konrad Adenauer. Konrad Adenauer asked Billy Graham, he said, "Mr. Graham, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ?" And this kind of took Billy Graham off by surprise, and he said, "Of course I do." And Mr. Adenauer paused for a second. He said, "Mr. Graham, outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I do not know of any other hope for this world." The major difference in the world is the presence of hope. Without God and His Son, Jesus Christ, we have no hope. Without God, we have no hope for eternal life, for salvation, or love. I close with a verse from 1 Peter again and remind you to see the atheist not as an enemy, not as a combatant, but as a lost sheep that needs the hope of Jesus Christ in their life. Only the Christian worldview is coherent. Only the Christian worldview has meaning. Only the Christian worldview has hope. 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear." I'll close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for those many men that have gone before us and prepared these wonderful thoughts and wonderful ideas that we can defend you, Lord, in this dying world. And often it causes us to be angry and to be mad that you, who would send your own Son to die for us, that they would come against you and they would shout against you and they would rail against you, Lord. Just please give us the love that your Son had for us when he came to this earth, that we might show Jesus to them, that we might be a light to them. And please give us knowledge and recall of your word and your scripture, and just fill us with your Holy Spirit as we go throughout the day. And we thank of those people that Scott Murphy met, and we thank of the questions they have. And please just prepare us to be vessels for you, to be used for you, and to help lead them to you, Lord, that they might not be separated from you forever, that you are the hope, our only hope. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.